In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The gospel of Christ is the story of something being renewed, or we might even say repaired, that had fallen into disrepair and decay. It's the story of something being restored that had been ruined. And I want us to talk tonight about what the gospel is about. I don't know if you've ever given any thought to what you would say if somebody who didn't know anything about Christianity or the gospel of Christ asked you what it's all about, and you didn't have 3 hours to talk about it. You had to summarize it in a fairly short compass. What would you say? This lesson tonight is an attempt on my part to address that issue of what the gospel is about, and I entitled this lesson, What God is Doing in Christ. I want us to think about what it is that God has as His intent and His goal as He does these things in the gospel that have to do with us. Whatever it is that God had in mind as His goal or His aim in the gospel is obviously very, very important to Him. Whatever His object was, it required that He give the life of His only begotten Son. And that would indicate that whatever it is very important to Him to accomplish this goal. And how could anything that important to God be of anything less than great importance to us? We surely would have more than just a passing curiosity about some object that God would have in mind that would cause Him to go to that length to accomplish that. So, what is God doing in Christ? What is He accomplishing? What is the gospel all about? Well, I want to begin by thinking with you about three words. Here they are. If we had them on the PowerPoint screen, you could see them, but here they are. Glory, corruption, and then restoration. Glory, corruption, and restoration. Let's think first of all about glory. You're probably aware that in the first chapter of Genesis, when we're told that God made mankind, it said that He made them in His image. In the image of God, He made them male and female. Well, what does that mean to be told that we've been made in God's image? Well, there may be a lot involved in that that I don't know. That's a profound statement, but certainly at the very least it involves the fact that we are personal beings, like God is a personal being. And whatever would be involved in being made in God's image, that would be a glorious image, wouldn't it? If you even remotely resembled God's glory, that would be glory indeed. But in sin, of course, we have become very unlike God. We have departed and moved away from that glory that would have been ours if we had been exactly what He originally had in mind. We moved from glory in the direction of corruption. It was something that was beautiful and pure and pristine, but now it has been ruined and marred and made something less than what it originally was. And so we can use the word corruption to describe something that used to be very good, but now it's far less than what it originally was. In Romans chapter 1, I won't take the time to read this whole passage, but if you've studied Romans chapter 1, you realize that he gives a very graphic picture there of what happens when people move away from God. They go into just a downward spiral of worse and worse degradation and corruption. In verse 24 of Romans 1, he said, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then in the next few verses, he just describes this heartbreaking process when people go further and further into sin. moving further and further away from glory into worse and worse corruption. So glory, corruption, but in Christ, God is working toward restoring that which had been lost. That is our original glory as beings made in His image. If you're still there in Romans, look at chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans 3 and 23. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of," what? "Glory of God." That's what happens in sin. We move away from glory toward horrible decay and corruption. But look just over in chapter 5 at verse 2. What do we have in the gospel? Or in Christ. "Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of," what? "The glory of God." So, in Christ there's the hope of regaining that which was lost in sin, and that is the glory of being personal beings made in the very image of our Creator Himself. Let's think a little bit more about that process of coming back to God's glory. In the Gospels, when we read about Jesus' teaching, many occasions when Jesus referred to Himself, He used various scriptural designations of Himself. Sometimes referred to Himself as the Son of God. That would obviously be a very appropriate description of Him, but most often, Jesus most often used description of Himself as not the Son of God, but the Son of Man. That sounds kind of unusual, doesn't it? Well, that comes from the Old Testament, in passages like Daniel chapter 7, which prophesied that there would be one who would come like unto a Son of Man. We, from our perspective, we know that that passage was referring to Christ. Well, Jesus appropriated that Old Testament language about this coming Son of Man and referred that to Himself. Well, what does it mean to say that Jesus was the Son of Man? Well, I am a son of a man, but Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man, or of mankind, almost as if He's the offspring of the human race. And what you've got going on there is that Jesus claimed that in Him God was remaking the creation. Here you had the first Adam. Paul puts it just this way in 1 Corinthians 15. You had the first Adam and then the second Adam. And the first Adam, it was the original creation, and then sin marred that creation. In Christ, it's as if God's starting over. Here's a second Adam now through whom righteousness and restoration are going to come. So Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus perfectly exemplifies what God had in mind when He created mankind, without any flaws or any imperfections and no sin interfering with that glory. Jesus exemplifies what God's original purpose was in making glorious beings in His image. And there would be a lot of people who would say that's all Jesus was. He was just a perfect example of what we all ought to be, but we're not. He's just a perfect example of humanity. Well, He was that. He was the very epitome of what a human being ought to be, a perfect example of the original model. But He came to do more than just be an original. He came to make possible our restoration to the original. If all Jesus did was come and be a perfect example and nothing more, that would be discouraging, because we'd know we could never be that. That would just constantly remind us of how far we've fallen from that. But He came not to be that perfect Son of Man or of mankind, but to make possible the fact that we could be brought back to that perfect glory. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And we don't have time to go into it in detail tonight, but you realize that in order to accomplish that, He had to die. A sacrifice had to be made to atone for our sins and to make it possible for God to bring us back to Himself. But that sacrifice having been made, what's possible now is what the New Testament calls reconciliation to God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at what Paul says in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5 and 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I think when he says us there, he's talking about the apostles. To them was entrusted the authoritative teaching of this message of the gospel, which he says was a message of reconciliation, of people being brought back to God. That is, verse 19 is a pretty good summary of what God is doing in Christ. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So, if somebody asks you for one word that describes what's going on in the gospel, you probably could use the word reconciliation, and that would cover the territory, wouldn't it? It's about reconciliation. Paul here refers to the gospel as the message of reconciliation. Well, what does it mean to reconcile things? Preachers used to say that means to make people friends again who were enemies. Well, that's one illustration of reconciliation. But reconciliation always has to do with removing the discrepancy or the difference between two things. If you reconciled your bank account when your statement comes every month, what would you do? Not many people do that anymore, I think. But if you did it, what would you do? Well, you would look at the bank's statement of, you know, their figures, what they say is in your account, and you would look at your figures to see what your figures say is in your account. And if they didn't agree, there was any discrepancy, you'd have to account for where that difference was so that once again, the figures agreed. So the discrepancy was removed. Well, sin has obviously introduced a huge discrepancy between us and God, hasn't it? And the gospel is about removing that difference or that gap or that discrepancy so that once again, there can be a likeness or a similarity where before there had been corruption. Now there can once again be glory in Christ. I want you to look at three passages. If you have your New Testament, look at these with me that talk about the fact that we are, in the gospel, we could be remade in God's perfect image. First of all, Romans chapter 8, excuse me, Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and 29. Paul says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, that's what's happening in the gospel. God was wanting to conform us to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's the Son of Man. He doesn't just himself want to be a perfect example of humanity. He wants to be the firstborn among many siblings who will also be brought back to that glory. So the gospel is about us being conformed to the image of Christ. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Galatians 4 and 19. My little children, for whom I am and again in the anguish of childbirth until... What was Paul working so diligently for in the lives of people like these Galatian Christians? What does he say? Until Christ is formed in you. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to accomplish. Christ not just partially being recreated and reformed in people, but perfectly, that they be brought all the way back to the perfect glory of the one who is now our elder brother, Christ, the perfect example. Then in Philippians chapter 3, and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, he's looking ahead now to the completion of this process on the judgment day, and when Christ returns, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So here he even speaks about our bodies being glorified just like his resurrection body, and that even in that way we will become like him in all of his glory. Well, that's a wonderful plan. That's what it's about, to be brought back to the perfect glory that we would have had sin never entered the world. It's an amazing thing even to think about, that God would make that possible. But I want you to think about the fact that the plan is not automatic. It's not a plan that God created that just automatically applies to everybody in the world. This is a plan that has to be accepted. We have to say yes to it rather than no. And that brings up a lot of interesting discussion with a lot of people who don't think that the plan has to be accepted, that it just does just automatically apply, at least to those whom God expected that it would apply to. So what about this business of obeying the gospel? As I mentioned in another lesson, I'm in the process of writing another book of daily readings that's going to be called Obeying the Gospel. And I've had some preacher friends of mine who've kind of challenged me on that title. One fella said, Gary, that's not a good title. He said, when we're talking about the gospel, let's don't talk about obedience. This is about what God has done. This is about grace. Let's just don't emphasize what we do. The gospel is just good news. We just need to be aware of the good news. Well, I respectfully disagree. The gospel is good news, but it's good news that has to be responded to. And I'm not uncomfortable at all with the word obedience to describe what our response needs to be to the gospel. In fact, Paul uses that very language in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, when he speaks of the time when Christ will return at the end in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So those will be lost who have refused to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's scriptural language. That's a scriptural idea of obeying the gospel. Now, be quick to add that when he uses the word obey the gospel there and says those are going to be lost who haven't obeyed the gospel, I don't think he's just talking about the initial steps of our first obedience to the gospel, our baptism and confession, repentance, so that we initially come into a forgiven relationship with the Lord. That's the day when we began obeying the gospel. Those are the first steps of obedience. If you ever become unfaithful to the Lord, what you will have done is that you will have quit obeying the gospel. So let's understand obeying the gospel not just to refer to becoming a Christian initially. Those are the steps that bring us into that relationship with the Lord. And on that day, we began obeying the gospel. From every day after that, everything you do will be in obedience to the gospel of Christ. And those who refuse to obey the gospel are going to be lost. Either those who initially refused to even become Christians in the first place, or those who have become Christians and at some point they decide they're no longer going to live obediently to the gospel. The scriptural account is that those folks cannot expect salvation. The gospel has to be said yes to. It has to be received affirmatively. And that's certainly what we ought to do. Who in his right mind could hear the message of the gospel, that this is a message of reconciliation to our God, that this is available and here's how you receive it? Who in his right mind would say no to that? Well, nobody. You know, there's never been a good reason to refuse the gospel. Obviously, there are many reasons why people say no, but not a single one of those reasons is a good reason. You know, when we hear God's plan and what it is that he's wanting to do, not just with humanity in general, but what he's wanting to do with you and me in his Son Christ, our question ought to be the same as the question of those on Pentecost who first heard what God wants to do in Christ. What was their question at the end of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Well, when they heard the plan and what's available, they said, what must we do? How do we respond to that? How do we receive the benefits, Peter, of what you've just talked about? And what did he say? Initially, you need to repent and let every one of you be baptized in Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so he answered their question. Here's how you get started. Here's what you need to do. 3,000 of them did. We don't know what the rest of those who heard in Jerusalem did, but at least 3,000 of them eagerly and quickly did what Peter said must be done. So when we hear what those folks heard on Pentecost about God's plan in Christ, our question ought to be exactly the same question they had. What do we do to receive that? And when we hear the same scriptural answer, that they heard, we ought to be willing to do exactly what they did so that we can have what they had in Christ. The gospel involves both the good news of the fact that God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but it also involves the commands of what must be done on our end of the relationship in order to receive that benefit. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we were a minute ago, and I want you to see something. Paul is talking about the gospel being the message of reconciliation. You remember verse 19, he said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, that sounds just totally like something God is doing, doesn't it? God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But notice in verse 20 that he puts it in, uses the same language, but puts it in the form of a command. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So it's both facts and command. It's both good news and how we respond to that good news. God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, so be reconciled. Receive it on God's terms. And that's surely what we ought to do. We hear that it is possible for us to come back to God, and the lengths that God has gone to make that possible, our question ought to be, what do we need to do right now to receive that? And when we hear the very gracious terms on which God will receive us back, we ought to want to do that in the same hour of the night, if that's what it takes. Even before the sun comes up the next morning, we want to say yes and be in Christ. But I want you to think about something. Doing that, obeying those initial commands of the gospel, in which we receive the remission of our past sins, doing that doesn't at that point get us all the way back to God's perfect image immediately. It gets us started on the way back home. It gets us into a process of being gradually remade in this image that God wants us to have again. I want you to look at three passages that make that point very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. Notice that Paul puts this in the present tense, and he's speaking here to Christians, those who had been baptized, as those were on Pentecost. But look at what he says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding, what? The glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What's happening there in the lives of those who have initially obeyed the gospel and now they're in the process, what's happening? He says, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory unto another as we behold the glory of the Lord himself. So that's a continual process that we're in right now where we're being remade. The damage is being repaired. All of the crud is being scraped off of our character, so to speak. We are being recreated and getting ready to spend eternity with God after that process shall have been completed and all the damage has been repaired and we're perfectly, once again, glorious beings and we'll be ready to be with God where He is. But in the meantime, what's happening? We are being conformed gradually, day by day, into the perfect image that God wants us to have. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I mentioned this passage in one of the other lessons. Philippians 1, verse 6, he said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, when? At the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul said to the Philippians, he wanted them to be encouraged to know that what God has begun in you, you can count on him to complete. Unless you back out of the process, you don't ever need to worry that God will give up on you at some point because you're just so far gone that you can't be remade. No, he says, what God began in you, he will complete. And the process will be complete at the very end of the world. On the day when Christ returns, then that glorification process will be completed. We'll be ready for our graduation exercise, so to speak. In the meantime, We're working toward that goal, aren't we? God is gradually conforming us to His image. And then in 1 John chapter 3, the first two or three verses, the first epistle of John, over toward the end of the New Testament. Notice what the Apostle John says. Start in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." So you see, what we are right now is not all of what we're going to be. And he says, "We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." You see what he says there? Even as an apostle, John has to say, we don't yet know exactly how all that's going to be, and we can't hardly more than imagine how glorious we will be when this process is finished, but that's our confidence, that when He returns, we'll be like Him. In the meantime, what does he say is going on there in verse 3? Everyone who thus hopes in Him has the hope of this eventual perfect glory is doing what right now? Purifying himself, you see, getting rid of all of the inglorious things so that eventually we'll be like our elder brother. And if I'm quite sure if the Apostle John didn't know all the details about how that was going to be and what it was going to be like in the end, I'm sure I don't know, but that's our hope. That ultimately we will have become something more than just a little bit like Christ. We will have become perfectly like Him as the perfectly glorious Son of God. Well, that makes the plan even more wonderful, doesn't it? And let me tell you, if that's what God is after, our perfect, complete restoration to His glory, we ought not to settle for anything less than what God wants. What He wants in us in Christ will not fully be perfected until the day when Christ returns. Until then, we're works in progress. We dare not be content to be what we are even right now in Christ. We're not there yet. We're on our way. And the journey can sometimes be just very wonderful. But we dare not settle for what we can have along the way in Christ. We dare not satisfy ourselves with what I call intermediate satisfactions. Have you ever studied something that required a long time to learn? Both of my sons started playing the violin when each of them were five. They weren't five at the same time, but they started playing when each of them were five. And studied all the way through school, all the way through high school and college and into their adult years. Well, Brock, the older son, when he was in middle school, by that time, you know, he had been studying the violin for many years. And in middle school, he decided that was about as good as he felt he needed to play the violin. You know, he's perfectly content to stop at that point. And he started wanting to quit. And his teacher talked to me. She said, "Gary, encourage him to continue." She said, "He's got so much potential and so much ability. He's made so much progress in these years, but he's at an intermediate stage. Convince him to keep going." She said, "He can master this instrument, and if he'll keep going and push through this intermediate stage, he'll have something as an adult that he will really be glad that he has." And he did today as an adult. He's glad that he didn't quit when he could just play at an intermediate level. And before you judge my sons harshly, they also play the fiddle. They don't just play violin, they play fiddle. But that simply illustrates the fact that, you know, when you're trying to learn something that takes a long period of time, sometimes you get to a point where you've made some progress and you got kind of a handle on this thing. It's tempting to say, you know, this is good enough for me. I really don't aspire to go beyond this. And I'm afraid that's what we do in Christ. Many years ago, I had studied the gospel with a young man who had responded to it, obeyed the gospel, become a Christian, and like many people, he grew for a while, just very eagerly. But then he reached a plateau, you know, where he quit growing anymore and just kind of stayed there for a long period of time, and I became concerned. He didn't seem to be wanting to have anything more than what he had right then in Christ, and I talked with him about it, and he said, "Well, Gary," he said, "you know, I've got so much better life than I had before I became a Christian." He said, "I've got better friends. I've gotten rid of some of my bad habits, and I'm happier." He said, That's all I was interested in Christianity. He said, this is good enough for me. And I said, shame on you. You do have a better situation than what you had before. But at this point, you don't nearly have what Christ went to the cross to make possible for you. Do not content yourself with just a little bit better lifestyle right now. Do not think that God went to the trouble that he went to in sacrificing his son so that you could be just a little bit happier in the here and now. That's not what the gospel is about. It's about perfect glory, not in this world, but in eternity. In the meantime, you're in the process of receiving what God wants, and don't dare ever be content with what you can have, even in Christ, at the fullest of the maturity that you can have in Christ in this world. I'll resist the temptation to preach my entire series of lessons tonight on reaching forward. That'll be for another time. But in those lessons, we spend a lot of time talking about Philippians 3 and many other passages where Paul, as an older man, I presume as mature spiritually as it's realistically possible for somebody to be in this life, even as an old man saying, I have not yet attained the thing that I set out to attain, but I am reaching toward it. I press toward the goal. Paul was yearning, even as an old soldier in the gospel, for something that he had not yet received. And he was not just looking forward to it, he was groaning, reaching forward to it. I'm quite sure that you and I are not there yet either in this life. But that's the temptation for us to think that the gospel is just about being happier right now. And Jesus is just a good moral teacher. He's just, a good example for us to go by. But he had no higher goal than just for us to have a little bit better lifestyle in this life, be a little bit happier, and for some of the wrinkles in our lifestyle to be ironed out. And that's far below what the gospel is about. But that's what most modern preachers, if you listen to preaching on the television, you go downtown and hear Joel preach, all you're going to hear is that the gospel is about being happier. Now, it can solve your emotional problems, maybe even your financial problems and your social problems, but the gospel is about being happy right now. So come be a Christian and be happier than you would be otherwise. And I'm going to tell you, that is far below the aim of what God has in mind in Jesus Christ. Certainly, many of us could stand to be a little bit nicer people than we were before, but that's not just about what the gospel is about. We need far more than to become just a little bit nicer people. We need more than just a Band-Aid to be put on this problem of our corruption away from God's glory. It's about being a totally new creation. In fact, it's about being destroyed and completely being remade. I mean, Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. As if the man I used to be is dead and gone, here's somebody completely new. Put it in terms of medical practice, we don't just need little cosmetic surgery, we need radical surgery. We need more than just a little bit of improvement. And when we get a little bit of improvement and we enjoy that and we're thankful for it, may we not be satisfied with that as if that's all the gospel is about. So how contented are you with where you are in Christ tonight? There's a sense, certainly, in which we ought to be content, primarily in regard to our share of the physical blessings in life. If we have food and clothing and shelter, with these we ought to be content. We ought to be able to live and do well and do the Lord's work if we never had anything more than what we have right now. But there's a sense in which spiritually, if you're content and complacent with where you are right now, then the devil's got you. Because you are not right now where the Lord wants you to be. You're in the process of growing in that direction. You ought never in this life to say, well, I've gotten what I wanted in becoming a Christian. May I just say it to you this way? This is not about what you want. The question is not at what point you've gotten what you were after. The question is at what point can it be said that God has gotten what he was after. And what he's after is nothing less than your perfect, complete restoration to his glory without any remaining damage of sin left anywhere in the picture. He will not be content until that goal has been reached, and it hasn't been reached yet, as long as we sojourn in this life. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So for the time being, we are works in progress, aren't we? The price of our ultimate perfection, of course, is a high price. We ought not to underestimate what this costs. First of all, to God. It costs the death of his Son for God to restore his image in us. And for Jesus, who had to make the sacrifice, it was very costly. Obviously, wasn't it? But what about the cost to ourselves? It's very costly. Certainly, nothing we would ever do would earn this gift that God makes possible in Christ. But sacrifices on our part may well be involved. In fact, certainly will be involved. Jesus frequently spoke about the fact that we would have to take up our cross and follow him. His glory, his joy was on the other side of horrible suffering. So he said, you take up your cross and follow me. There will be a price to be paid. There will have to be things that you'll have to give up, things that you'll have to say no to, some of which will be so hard to give up that it might be like cutting off your right hand or gouging out your right eye. If you want what God wants for you, you'll be willing to pay whatever price is necessary on your side, just as God was willing to pay the ultimate price on his side to make this possible, but it will be costly to us. Being rescued from sin and turned back into perfectly godly creatures is not an easy process. We need to just not sugarcoat that. That's true. This is not an easy process. Worth it? Yes, indeed. But this is not easy. And the Lord never said that it would be. The apostles never said that it would be. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul and his co-workers were going back through the places where congregations had been established on their first missionary journey, they went back through these places encouraging these people to remain faithful. Remember what they said in Acts 14, verse 22? Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, is this what you would say to new Christians? Saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He didn't want them to be under any delusion that this was going to be a piece of cake. He wanted their eyes to be wide open to the fact that this would involve some difficulty. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Somebody said, well, aren't we already members of the kingdom? Yes, in a preliminary sense. But we're on our way toward that eternal kingdom, and that won't be entered without a good deal of difficulty and sacrifice in the here and now. And Paul wanted these Christians, you know, when the difficulty arose, when the tribulations set in, maybe even in their case persecution, he didn't want them to be disappointed and think, well, we didn't plan on this. Paul wanted them to understand that being completely remade in God's image involves some difficulty. One of my best friends back home in Nashville is a physical therapist. You know, physical therapists have an interesting occupation, inflicting pain on people for their good. I'm interested to hear him tell stories about the different kinds of patients, you know, that come to a physical therapist. Most all of them have been sent there, you know, with their doctor. They, after some kind of surgery or something, and they all know at some level that there's going to be some pain in overcoming this problem. And that this physical therapist is to guide them through the process of being rehabilitated, even at the price of great struggle and pain, you know, making your body do things that it doesn't want to do so that it gets stronger. And he said people have a very different work ethic when it comes to physical therapy. Some people understand they want to get better. There's going to be a price left to be paid, and they're willing to pay the price, and they'll work hard at it. They'll submit to the difficulty. Other people think life ought to be easy, and if this is going to be difficult, then I'm not interested. I'll just stay in dilapidated shape. If it's going to take difficulty to get out of this, I'll just stay where I am. You know, like some of the people of Israel thought, well, we'll just stay in Egypt. You know, it's too much difficulty to be delivered. We'll just stay here. It's not perfect, but boy, that wilderness would be even worse. So we that's the way a lot of people think. In no higher terms than ease and comfort and pleasure. So don't talk to me about anything that's difficult or unpleasant or would make me unhappy. And unfortunately, those people, just like people, whose doctors say to them, you've got a cancer that's going to kill you if you don't submit to that being cut out, and the cutting out process may involve serious pain and serious long rehabilitation. Which do you want? Do you want to keep the cancer and die pretty soon, or do you want the surgery? Painful though it will be, the benefit of that is that the cancer will be removed. Most people in physical terms would say, well, okay, I don't look forward to that surgery, but if that's what it takes, I'll submit to that because I want what's on the other side of that process. Well, there's a much greater surgery that needs to take place spiritually, and it's not going to be any easier than physical surgery is. And so I repeat, the gospel is not about being happy right now. Now, joy is a different thing. You can have joy in the midst of considerable unhappiness, and that's a whole different sermon. But what the world defines as happiness is having pleasant circumstances. You know, the word happy, as you can see from the word itself, very closely akin to the word happen. Literally, being happy means that what is happening is pleasant. And it's not always pleasant in this world. Sometimes what's happening will be pleasant, and we enjoy that while it's going on. But it would be a silly person who would think that life is always going to be pleasant. It's not. And if you're a Christian, you're going to sign on for some unpleasantness that wouldn't be there if you hadn't decided to follow the Lord. But that's not what the gospel is about, being happy right now. It's about being fixed. It's about being cured. It's about being completely rehabilitated, even at the price of some difficulty. And we need to understand that. In this world, while this remedial process is going on and we are being conformed to the image of our elder brother, we ought not to expect to be any happier than a seriously sick person in a treatment center who's being rehabilitated and something serious is being repaired in them. I had a friend many years ago who was suffering with a very serious psychological malady. It was just about to destroy her. And her doctor said, there's some things that we could do that would help you cut that out of your character. You'd be a lot better off. But you'd need to go into a treatment center for about 6 months. And we'd have to have a commitment from you up front that when you went in, you're going to stay there till the process was complete. We're telling you right now, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be easy. That'll be a hard 6 weeks. But after it's over, you'll be a lot better. And she thought about it, decided to go into the treatment center, and she did. Well, about halfway through, she was miserable. This is unpleasant. This is difficult. And so she went to the supervisor, and she said, I've changed my mind. I want to leave. I'm not happy with the program. And he said, excuse me, what did you just say? She said, I'm not happy with the program. He said, ma'am, this is not about being happy. This is about getting better. We told you that up front. Which do you want? Well, we're in a treatment center right now, aren't we, spiritually? And how silly for us to think this is going to be pleasant or easy. Sometimes it will be. We've had a very pleasant week this week. You might say, well, hadn't been so pleasant on our end, Gary. We've had to listen to all these lessons. But there are times when being in the Lord will be very pleasant. Whether pleasant or not, we can have the joy that's in Christ. You know, Peter talked about, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a while you may be grieved by various trials. And so that's the way it is. But being brought back to where God wants us to be in eternity was costly to him, and it will be costly to us. And we need not to misunderstand the price of our perfection, either to God or to us. Well, what if we reject the plan? What if we say, that doesn't sound like that's fun. I don't want that. Well, God will not force us to be reconciled to him against our will. Matthew 23, verse 37, we hear Jesus standing over Jerusalem weeping. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks to her wings, under her wings, but you would not. So it's an offer that we can refuse, break God's heart if we refuse it. And if we refuse reconciliation and we die in our rebellion, you know, after God appeals to us again and again and again in the gospel, be reconciled to me, and we say no, 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 and our time of opportunity runs out and we die saying no, then we will be banished from God for eternity. After death, it'll be too late to change our mind. Say, oh, I want to go back. I'd like to accept the plan. Hebrews 9, 27 says, after death comes the judgment. So now is the time of opportunity. And even after accepting the gospel initially, if we later change our minds and go back to the world, then we'll be just as lost as we were before we never accepted the plan in the first place. But that's not what we want to do. We don't want to say no. We want to say yes. Hearing the gospel, obeying it, and remaining faithful, we ought to be grateful that the plan is available to us. How could we see it for anything other than a privilege to be a part of God reconciling the world to himself in Christ? Though it involves difficulty and pain, being reconciled to God is not a burdensome necessity. We're not talking about here what you have to do. We're talking about a privilege. Paul saw it that way, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, as he reflected back on the horrible sins that he had committed before he obeyed the gospel, he said, I'm not worthy to be an apostle, but by the grace of God, I'm not what I used to be. I'm a forgiven man. And what was Paul doing as a result? I labored more abundantly than they all to say thank you. You won't have as hard a life as Paul did in Christ, but even with his tribulations, Paul wasn't concerned about the tribulations. He was glad to have the privilege of suffering those things in order one day to be found in Christ at the resurrection. He said in Philippians he was reaching forward to that day. So gratitude would be the response of anybody who sees this plan for what it is. And I don't know of a passage that describes it any more beautifully. And I want to just read this passage to you. I don't think I'm even going to tell you where this is. I just want you to listen to it. Some of you will know where it is, but just listen to this. And I'll tell you where it is afterwards. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, he said, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's what the gospel is about. That's what God is doing in Christ. That's the invitation that he offers to any who will receive it. It doesn't matter who we are or what background we come from. The plan is for everyone who will receive it. Many of us in the room have received it. We have, at some point, began obeying the gospel, and we're in the plan, we're in the process, on our way toward glory and eternity, but we aren't there yet, are we? Ever travel with your kids, you know, and the constant question is, are we there yet? Well, no, we're not there yet, but we are on the way. And that's an encouraging thought. Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 11, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. With every day that passes, we are one day closer to the completion of this plan and reaching the goal fully and finally and perfectly is worth whatever it takes. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, Paul said, but I press on, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14. And the passage that I just read that I told you I'd tell you where it came from when I finished, I didn't tell you. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. So, where are you in regard to this process? Up to now, have you been saying no so that you've never even gotten started? Or have you gotten started, and that was fairly recently, you're just in the beginning stages of making your way toward eternity? Or maybe you've obeyed the gospel some years ago, and you're in midlife, and you're about halfway through the process. Or maybe you're getting close to the goal. I would love to think that Christ would return before we even meet together tomorrow night. Before another day has gone by, the Lord will have decided to wrap this whole process up, bring us home to Himself, and finish the work that remains yet to be done. And by this time tomorrow night, we'd be with the Lord. That'd be great. But if not, what that means is that there's still work to be done. And we need to do that gratefully and joyfully, longing for the process to be completed as soon as possible. But as long as the Lord is saying, no, there's still yet work to be done in your life and in the lives of other people, then we stay and we work gratefully, as Paul was. But we long for the day when we will see our Lord's face. And there won't be anything, not even the slightest thing, between us and Him. He will be able to love us perfectly, and we'll be able to respond perfectly to His love forever. Won't that be nice? I believe that's what the gospel is about. And so let's not be content with anything less than that. I want to end this series of studies tomorrow night by talking with you about keeping on. We'll talk about Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, where he says, in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So we hope that you can be with us tomorrow night for that. Well, we're going to sing number 285 right now. And if there's any way that we can assist you in taking some step that you know needs to be taken in regard to your relationship with the Lord, then we'd be delighted to help you with that or encourage you in any way whatsoever. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?